your children grow, your love and concern for their spiritual condition only intensifies. And maybe you wonder, am I making mistakes, doing things that will keep my kids from being saved? What about that? What can you do to increase or decrease the likelihood that a person will embrace Christ? We'll consider that next on Grace to You Weekend. Why is it that in the same Christian home, one child embraces the gospel and another rejects it? How much is someone's conversion to Christ dependent on you, and how much is up to God? Well, whether it's your child, your parent, or a dear friend, when someone you love is still lost in sin, you're going to wonder how the gospel might break through. Well, in his current series called The Doctrines of Grace here on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur is helping you understand how people come to Christ, what your responsibility is as Christ's witness, and most important, how Scripture defines God's role in saving sinners. We're turning now to the book of Romans, chapter 8, as John MacArthur turns to the pivotal doctrine of election. Here he is with today's message.
Some people think that this doctrine of election is somehow alien to God and somehow alien to His purposes in the world. But that certainly is not true. After all, clearly, out of all the people in the world, God chose Israel. Out of all the people in the world, God chose Abraham and removed him from Ur of the Chaldees and made him the father of a great nation. That's why Israel is called, Psalm 105, verse 43, His chosen ones. Psalm 135, 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself." Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2 says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And God said it wasn't because you were better than any other people. It wasn't because you were more attractive than any other people. God said, "It is because I, of my own free will, predetermined to set my love upon you and for no other reason." Israel, mine elect, God calls them. You come into the New Testament and you have the same kind of language. The church is called the elect, the chosen. And this is not some isolated term in reference to the church. It's repeated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, and listen to how he identifies them. "Knowing, brethren." How does he know? Well, verse 3, "I've seen your work of faith, I've seen your labor of love, I've seen the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, and knowing, brethren, by all of that, beloved of God, His choice of you." You're the chosen. You're the elect. It's evident from your life. And one other text, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And Paul again says to the Thessalonians, "We should always give thanks to God for you." You don't thank the person for being smart enough to come to Jesus, you thank God. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." There wouldn't be any capability for a person to be sanctified, and sanctification begins at the point of salvation, separated from sin. There wouldn't be any hope of sanctification or any hope of faith in the truth unless God had chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And because He chose you, verse 14 says, it was for this sanctification, this faith in the truth, that He called you through our gospel so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this language is consistent. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be like Christ. He chose you that you should be blameless and holy. He chose you that you should be ultimately in the presence of His glory. He chose you that you would gain the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you that you would bear His image in heaven. He chose you in the past. He called you, a powerful, effectual call that awakened you from the dead and granted you clear understanding of the gospel and the gift of saving faith. Now, there's no way that you can conclude from that that this is an ambiguous idea, right? This is not in doubt in the Bible. And I've often said, because I've answered this question myriad times in my life, I have discussed it, I have debated it, I have done so privately and even publicly. And I have often said, if you believe the Bible, you believe in predestination. If you believe the Bible, you believe in God choosing who would be saved. If you believe the Bible, you believe that God determined who would be saved and determined that that salvation would reach its final conclusion when they are glorified in heaven. If you believe the Bible, you believe that God effectually calls those that He chooses and grants them faith. And yet, with all that clarity, people still resist this doctrine. Look at Romans 9, verse 18, talking about Jacob and Esau and how God had determined that before they were ever born. And then in verse 19, the imaginary opponent, which helps Paul kind of argue with himself and continue to clarify his teaching. His imaginary opponent says, well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? I mean, if this is all cut and dried, right? If this is all determined by divine choice before anybody's ever born, if this is God being merciful to whom He will be merciful and having compassion on whom He will have compassion, if this is not about the man who wills or the man who runs, if this is all about God, then how can he find fault with anybody? How can you blame me if I don't believe? How am I supposed to resist his sovereign and eternal will? That's a fairly reasonable response, wouldn't you think? And this is the bone that people always choke on in the doctrine of election. And Paul anticipated it. You're going to say, that's not fair, because then you can't condemn me to hell. You can't find fault with me. How am I going to resist his will? Verse 20 gives an amazing response. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Shut your mouth. That doesn't clarify anything. Who do you think you are? Are you accusing God of unjust punishment of sinners? Are you accusing God of unjust condemnation? Are you accusing God of evil? You better close your mouth before you say anything else. And the illustration is amazing. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? When a potter makes a pot, the pot doesn't talk. The pot doesn't say, well, I don't want to be this shape. Make me another shape. This isn't fair. I like to be like this pot, that pot, the other pot. Verse 21, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That is amazing. Don't you dare question God. God's the potter, you're the clay. The clay is so far beneath the potter. It is inanimate dirt. It has no right to even entertain the idea of speaking to the potter. And as vast as the gulf is between a pot and a potter, even more vast is the gulf between you and God. The potter, verse 21, doesn't he have a right over the clay to make the way he wants to make it? And then verse 22, really very, very powerful. What if, or we could say it, so what if God wants to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, and so He endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So what if God wants to demonstrate His wrath? Doesn't He have a right to demonstrate His wrath? Isn't that part of His glory? Can he put his wrath on display? He is God. Can't God make his power known in his judgment, in his wrath, in his condemnation? Yes, he can. But please notice how verse 22 ends. It flips into passive verbs. It never says God created vessels prepared for destruction. That's double predestination, and the Bible doesn't teach that. It says he endured with much patience vessels of wrath, passive, prepared for destruction. Not that he prepared for destruction. God doesn't go down the list of humans to come and say, okay, you go to heaven and you go to hell and you three go to hell and you go to heaven and you ten go to hell, you go to heaven. That Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that all men are on their way to hell, and God chose to rescue some, and he endured the others who are headed that way, not because of something God did, not because of a decree that God made individually for them, but because they continue in their sins and are fully guilty. God has every right to demonstrate his wrath, and he is as much glorified in his wrath as he is in his mercy. And verse 23 says, he will make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And here the verbs are active. He makes the vessels of mercy. He endures those that are fitted for destruction. God is active in redemption. He is passive in reprobation. In Revelation 19, we are told the Lord God reigns. You know, we hear that and we think about a song. You know, the Lord God reigns, the Lord reigns. I don't know if we even know what we're talking about when we say that. What does it mean? It means he makes every decision that's ever been made, essentially, about everything. He reigns. As the Most High, he rules in the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's the heavenly potter who takes hold of our fallen humanity like a lump of clay, and out of it he fashions us into vessels of honor, and he endures those who fashion themselves into vessels of dishonor. He is the decider and the determiner of every person's destiny and the controller of every detail of every individual's life, which is only another way of saying God is God. And I'll tell you what is really repugnant to me is some kind of an idea that God is constantly being trumped by Satan. That's blasphemy. But this doctrine of election is not easy to accept. Some of you are feeling a little pain in your mind right now. This doctrine hurts a little. In fact, if I can make you feel a bit better, it is so painful that the only reason anybody believes in it is because it's in the Bible. We just wouldn't make it up. No man, no number of men, no committee would ever come up with this. We would never come up with a doctrine of eternal hell either, because these are things that conflict with the dictates of the carnal mind. They are repugnant to the sentiments of the carnal heart. Look, I don't understand the Trinity. That doesn't mean it's not true. I can't comprehend the Trinity. I don't know what it means to be three persons and yet one. I can't comprehend the virgin birth. That's incomprehensible. I can't comprehend the character of Christ, his natures. There are so many things I can't understand. There are so many things that are incomprehensible to me, but I believe them because they're revealed in Scripture. And I don't even mind some tension here. John Murray said many years ago that in every major doctrine of the Bible, there is an apparent paradox. There is an unresolved paradox that is transcendent. And this means God is God. And the fact that there are so many of those in the Scripture means the Scripture was not written by men. I know editors. They fix things like that. So because we believe that Jesus is God doesn't mean we don't believe he's man. Because we believe that he was born of a human mother does not mean we don't believe he was born of God. And because we believe in the doctrine of election doesn't mean we don't believe in human responsibility. These are apparent paradoxes we can't resolve. But the danger is that you destroy the truth and come up with some rationalistic middle ground. That's dangerous. So, the unmistakable teaching of Scripture is the doctrine of election. Even the foreknowledge. Peter talks about 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He says that we are chosen. Who are chosen? And then in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. They say, oh, that's it. That's the key right there. According to the foreknowledge of God. And immediately they'll say, what does that mean? That means that God knows what you're going to do, right? Before you do it, foreknowledge. And God, way back in eternity past, because He knows everything that's going to happen, looked down the annals of history and said, oh, I see what's going to happen at John MacArthur. He's going to be born into that Christian family. And he's going to hear the gospel and he's going to believe the gospel. So I'm going to choose him. You think that's strange? That's what most Christians believe. That's what most Christians believe and teach. That this is like foresight about what people will do. Now, the problem with this is, how are these dead sinners going to resurrect themselves to do this, unaided by God? You answer that question. How are those who are totally depraved, totally blind, totally dead, going to come to the place where they make the decision for salvation? How are they going to do that? Can't do it. Can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Neither can you do good who are evil. How's that going to happen? If God just looks down and sees who's going to make the decision, then His election is not based on His own free will. It's based on their merit, right? It's based on their merit. The good guys are going to choose me, and so I'm going to choose them. This has nothing to do with all those verses we read. Absolutely nothing to do with them. And by the way, it says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. But I want you to look at verse 19. What's the last word in verse 19? What is it? Christ, okay? Christ. Now watch this one. Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Oh, we got a problem. If foreknowledge means that God looks ahead and sees what's going to happen in verse 2, then being foreknown must mean the same thing in verse 20, right? So does that mean that God looked down history and said, oh, look at that. Christ is going to give His life. Well, if He's going to do that, I'll make Him the Savior. I mean, obviously foreknowledge can't mean that, because Jesus said He came not to do His own will, but the will of Father. That's why He is called Christ, mine elect. You say, well, what does foreknowledge mean? It's prognosis. Prognosis. We get the word prognosis from it, using medical terms. It is a predetermined choice. It is a predetermined choice. Christ was foreknown. That is, He was known by God in the intimate sense as the Savior, the Redeemer, before the foundation of the world. It's talking about the intimate kind of knowing. Like it says in the Old Testament, Israel only have I known. Does that mean the Jews are the only people God knows about? No. It's the kind of knowing that you have in Genesis. Cain knew his wife and she bore a son. That doesn't mean he knew her name. Doesn't mean he knew who she was. It means he had an intimate relationship with her, and out of it came a son. Jesus said this in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. He's talking about an intimate love relationship. The shock was that Mary was pregnant and Joseph had never known her. We talk about that even today. We use this expression carnal knowledge, meaning a sexual union. An intimate knowledge. What you have here in foreknowledge is a predetermined intimacy. Just as the Father had a predetermined relationship with the Son that would bring Him to be the sacrifice for sin, to shed His precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, so the Father had a predetermined relationship with those whom He chose.
John MacArthur here on Grace to You Weekend. He's the president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson looked at the scriptural basis for the doctrine of election, God's choosing those he saves according to his sovereign will. The title of the study, The Doctrines of Grace. John, today you described the doctrine of election with some vivid language. For example, you said it's painful, paradoxical, and unmistakable, but one word you didn't mention was unifying. Despite all the good things that can be said about this doctrine, is it really worth talking about if it seems so divisive?
Let me answer that with a very familiar biblical account, Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an apostate Jew. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a legalist. He's as lost can be. He's an arch hypocrite, as the Pharisees were. He's a son of hell who leads others to become sons of hell. That's how Jesus characterized them. He comes to Jesus, and on his mind is the subject of eternal life. On his mind is the subject of salvation. And Jesus says to him, you can't do anything to produce your salvation. You have to be born from above, born again. That Jesus picked that analogy is so instructive, because what did you contribute to your birth? Nothing. You didn't contribute anything to your physical birth. And that's why Jesus picked that analogy and said to Nicodemus, you need a spiritual birth to which you make no contribution, which puts the power of salvation in the hands of heaven. That wasn't said to some theologian who's an advanced Christian. That was said to a non-believer. This should be said even to non-believers, that this is a work that only God can do. Every Christian should understand and rejoice in this doctrine. We want to help you with that. We want to offer you a free CD called Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. And when I say free, I mean free to anyone who asks. Absolutely anyone. Phil Johnson and I sat down in the studio to talk about the doctrine of election. You'll find this really informative and helpful. So if you want a free copy of Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election, contact us today and we'll get that CD coming to you.
Again, the title of the interview, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. To get your free copy of this CD, get in touch and tell us where to send it. The mailing address here is Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the phone number to use, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. Again, just ask for the title, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election, and we'll send you this CD free of charge. And for an in-depth look at not only election, but all the 5 points of Calvinism, also called the Doctrines of Grace, pick up John's current radio study. It's called The Doctrines of Grace. You can order the 10-CD album, and of course, you can refer to it again and again. Call to order it, 1-800-55-GRACE, or download the lessons on MP3 files free of charge at the website gty.org. Also, thank you for letting us know how Grace to You is helping you better understand and apply God's Word. Write to us at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or use the email address letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. Also tune in to the daily radio broadcast heard Monday through Friday. Check the website for stations and times in your area. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You Weekend.